May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever watched Fox News, you've heard it, you've seen it. Caution! You are about to enter the no-spin zone. But I say that with a certain amount of fear and trepidation of the heart. As I mentioned, this sermon is another sermon where we're going to focus on intentions. Intentional. It's pre-thought. It's planned out. And it's what we as a church are supposed to do. We are to pre-think. We are to plan out how we are going to go about the ministry that we are called to. And today we're going to focus on intentionally preparing. Jesus, in Matthew 24, verse 43, which is part of those two chapters where Jesus talks about his second coming at Judgment Day. Jesus says, and I quote, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." Now again, this is a message that is concerning Christ's second coming. It's followed up with this verse, verse 44. "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It's a message to prepare us for what's coming before it happens. It's a message that says, quote, we are to give them their food at the proper time. What is that food? The food is the Word of God. We are to give people God's Word before Christ comes. What does Jesus say about us if we do that? I quote again, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." We are to prepare ourselves for Christ's second coming. And the way that we prepare ourselves for his second coming is by intentionally going out and seeking to prepare others for Christ's second coming. It's like that master of the house. If he knew a thief was coming, he wouldn't go to bed and say, "Oh, you know what? Thief's going to break in tonight. Well, I guess I better lay down and get a little bit of sleep so that I'm refreshed and ready to greet him." No, he'd prepare. He would prepare in advance. So what is coming before Christ returns? That is a deep eschatological question. Oh, don't you like those multisyllabic words? Eschatology. It's the study of the end times. And it's something that, boy, oh boy, can people take it and get things really screwed up. So let's look at what exactly the Bible says. Jesus, in our gospel this morning, told his disciples and us that they will, quote, deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues. That's followed with, and you will be dragged before governors and kings. So you're going to be delivered to the courts, going to be flogged in the synagogues. You're going to be dragged before governors and kings. Why? Jesus says, for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now, I emphasized them and the Gentiles. Why? Well, now think back again to what he said was going to happen. They would be delivered over to the courts and flogged in the synagogues. What's a synagogue? A place of worship. What do we call it nowadays? Church. You're going to be dragged before them, the church? You're going to be flogged in the church? Yeah. That's what Jesus says. That there's going to be opposition to his people from the church, from the synagogues, and the Gentiles. That's the government, the civil authorities. It's a two-pronged attack that's going to come on Christ's followers. And what does he say about this? He wants us there so that we can bear witness to him before these people, so that they hear the gospel and they have the opportunity to turn from their wayward thoughts and actions. And what else does he say? I quote, "Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Oh, how that is my prayer right now. I think that this is potentially the most loaded sermon I've ever delivered in my life. And it scares me. It scares me because I want to get it right. And yet at the exact moment that I say I want to get it right, I realize that's my problem. I got to take the I out and rely on that Pentecost message, since we are in the season of Pentecost. That message that Jesus gave to his disciples in Acts 1 verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. That promise that Jesus made in John 14, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit will, quote, teach you all things. And then he follows it up with that the Holy Spirit will, quote, bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We need God's word to speak to us this day. Not a pastor. We need the Holy Spirit speaking this day. Because we're talking about Christ's return and what it will look like. And we want to be that master of the house. This is God's house, but he's given us the privilege of caring for it. But more than caring for the building, caring for the ministry that this building represents. And so we want to be that master who knows when it's coming. And to do that, we got to turn to that book of the Bible that scares every pastor, and I think every Christian who's ever opened it, the book of Revelation. We're going to focus on Revelation 13, but to understand Revelation 13, we have to cover a couple of things first. First of all, the book of Revelation is written in a special language. It's written in the Greek, but it's written in what's called apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic. It's written in such a way that someone who is not accustomed or familiar with the Bible will read it and go, "What in the world is that?" And there's a reason for that. Because the time is coming where you're going to be delivered up. And we need to be able to know the truth in such a way that we know it, but others, those who want to attack us, they'll look at what we're speaking about or what we're quoting, and they'll go, oh, that's gibberish. It's put there almost as a protection for us. But we have to understand that the book of Revelation is figurative. The numbers have special meaning. Everything has special meaning. So often, one of the problems with eschatology in the church today is people go to the book of Revelation, they want to read it literally. That's scary. Because if you look in the book of Revelation, it says there's 144,000 people before God's throne. Therefore, only 144,000 are saved. Really scary thing? Those 144,000 are 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think there's many of us that come from one of those tribes. It means we're doomed if you want to read Revelation literally. But figuratively, 144,000, that's a very special number. You get that number by taking 12, multiplying it by 12, and then multiplying it by 10 times 10 times 10. In apocalyptic literature, 12 is the number of God's people. Two 12s, it's God's people before Christ, it's God's people after Christ. 10 is the number of completion. 3, you might say, wait a second, there's no 3 there. Oh, yes, there is. 10 times 10 times 10. 3 is the number of God. 3 tens, that's God's completion. So, it's the people of God before, the people of God after, it's God's complete people. The message is, there is no one who has put their faith in Christ that will not be in heaven. A little more uplifting, isn't it, than 144,000? So, it's very figurative. And that figurative language is very strong in chapter 12, the lead up to chapter 13. Satan is symbolized as a dragon. The church is symbolized as a woman. And the dragon is chasing the woman all over the world. In other words, Satan is always battling the church. But God's always protecting the church. And we read, quote, "The dragon became furious." Satan's mad. Because he keeps attacking, attacking, attacking the church, and the church just keeps on going and going and going. So how does Satan respond to this? He becomes furious and, quote, "he stood on the sand of the sea." Now that's the prelude to chapter 13. Satan is standing on the sand of the sea. Again, remember, this is figurative. What happens next? Well, the very first part of chapter 13, there's a beast that comes up from the sea. It has 10 horns. Well, remember, 10 means complete. A horn is a representation of power. So this beast has complete power. But it doesn't just have 10 horns, it has 7 heads. 7 heads? Well, 7 is the number of perfection. And the head is the source of knowledge. So this beast has complete power, and it would appear it has perfect knowledge. Yet one of those 7 heads appears to be mortally wounded. We don't know what that mortal wound looks like, but just imagine for a moment seeing a person in their head and having a wound that would kill them. It would be something like a spear through it. I know, you know, Steve Martin in his comedy routine used to have an arrow through his head, but you could definitely see the hoop of plastic that held it. But if you saw someone with an arrow through their head, you'd look at them and go, boy, they're dead. I don't live through that. That's one of the heads appears to have a mortal wound, but that head's alive. Huh. Now I want you to think of that. What in this world looks totally dead but is alive? There's only one thing. That's Jesus. He was dead as dead could be. And yet he's risen and he's alive. So this beast has a head that mimics Christ. Well, that's scary. And there's 10 diadems. A diadem is a crown. There's 10 diadems on the horns. In other words, these horns which represent power, they have a crown on them. It's saying that crown, that authority, has come through power. This beast is going to have authority, but it's going to have that authority because of its power, its might. What about the other two heads? Blasphemous names on its heads. What's blasphemy? Blasphemy takes its form in two ways. First, to mock God. To mock God. God's not real. God can't do that. God's so stupid. God's a figment of people's imagination. Those are all blasphemous statements. But blasphemy can also be to claim to be God. I'm God. If I said that and I meant it, and please understand, this is a sermon, that's just an example. I am not claiming that. But if I came up here and I said, I'm God, now listen to me. Take me out and stone me. That's blasphemy, claiming to be God when I am not. This beast is going to look like a leopard, yet have the feet of a bear, and have the mouth of a lion. Quite a picture we've got developed here, isn't it? By the way, that exact same figuring is found in the book of Daniel. And so you have a beast, looks like a leopard, looks like a lion, looks like a bear. Beast, leopard, lion, bear, four things. In Daniel, those four things represented the four empires that were to come: the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. So what is this beast that looks like a leopard, a bear, a lion? It's a government, or the government, that has absolute power or authority through power. What does this beast do? Quote, it's allowed to make war on the saints. It's allowed to attack the church. Just like God allowed Satan to attack Job. But yet, quote, and to conquer them. Unlike Job, the message here is this beast is going to come along. And there's a part of the church that's not going to stand like Job did. The church will acquiesce. What else is said about this beast? Authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. It's going to have worldwide power, it sounds like. And everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life will worship it. So everybody's going to be looking to this government or this power as being truth, except those whose names are written in the book of life. Whose names are written in the book of life? Those who have put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ and say that He and He alone is Savior. How's it end? Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. What's coming is going to be hard, and it's a call for us to endure and have faith. This doesn't sound like much fun, does it? And then we go to the second half of chapter 13 and we see another beast. This one comes from the earth. This one has two horns, two powers. Looks like a lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. It's going to look like Christ. Quote, "It deceives those who dwell on the earth." This thing that's looking like Christ will deceive people. Quote, "It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast." It's going to deceive people looking like Christ, sounding like Christ, and saying, "Hey, worship the beast, this power." "It causes all to be marked on the forehead and the right hand." Oh boy, does that one really get a lot of attention. Oh, somebody's going to put a chip in your forehead. Someone's going to tattoo your forehead. Somebody's going to tattoo your hand. Again, it's figurative. The forehead, to the Hebrew people, the forehead was the gateway to your heart of what was most important to you. So the Pharisees wore phylacteries, or a little tube, had the Ten Commandments in it, little scarf. They kind of looked like ninja warriors. They strapped it on so it was right on their forehead. The message was, God's law is right here at the gate to my heart. God's law rules my heart. Your right hand, that was considered the gateway of action of your body. This right here summarized everything your body was really about. So what this is saying is, this second beast is going to cause people to look at the first beast as the source of all knowledge and what guides us in our lives. No one can buy or sell without the mark. You're not going to get along well unless if you're totally sold out to this entity. And now here comes the scary part. I'm going to quote straight from Scripture. Those of you who question the need for Bible study, I'd like you to really consider what Jesus is saying here. "Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, if you have not had any Bible study, you're going to read that and go, huh? If you've had some Bible study, you're going to go back and go, oh yeah, this is just like the book of Daniel. Six. Six is the number of man. Three sixes. Three is the number of God. 666, that's man against God. It's man against God the Father, man against God the Son, man against God the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is telling us in the book of Revelation chapter 13 is that man is going to set himself up literally against God. And he's going to make it so that you can't do anything without fill in the blank. But what do we know about that blank? It mocks God. It forces worship of the first beast. You can't get a job without it. It determines all morality, and it will attack the church. And what is Christ's words to us concerning what's coming? "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I want you to consider something here for a moment. This is where we get to the scary part of this sermon. The one where literally right now my legs are shaking a little bit. And those of you who are in Bible study know it's not because Margie brought me a coffee and I got a caffeine jolt this morning. That's because I came down this morning for a burglar alarm at 4. In the past, there has always been opposition to the church, to God's people. But that opposition has always come from groups that worshiped other gods. Think of Israel in the Old Testament. They were battling the Midianites, but the Midianites had their gods. They were battling the Philistines, but they had their gods. I mean, you had that god Dagon bring the Ark of the Covenant in. Dagon bows down to worship it. Always, the Greeks, they had their gods. Romans, they had their gods. ISIS, they have their god. These attacks have always at least had an understanding that there was a deity. But when we get to the beast, there's no more deity. It is man claiming to be God, man defining morality, man claiming to have all the answers and be the savior of all. And I have to ask, is the beast already here? World power that is being foisted on everyone by the wonderful world of academia. The wonderful world of academia that says, we have the knowledge. Listen to us. If you don't go to college, if you don't come under our teaching and our understandings, you won't be able to get a job. You must do this. Think about what's happening in the wonderful world of higher academics, the university system. If you happen to be a Christian who believes that God created the world, and you state it, you lose your tenure. Why? Because academia says there is no God. We have risen from the primordial goo. We are slime men. Academia tells us, follow the pattern we have made. We want happiness, we want peace on the earth, and we will achieve this peace, we will achieve this happiness. If you will just let the government tax you, or more importantly, tax those who are well off. Let's take from the rich and give to the poor. Let's make all people equal so that we are all together and we are all one. Pledge your allegiance to the government. Give your money to the government. Trust the government because it has your best interest at the front of its mind. Scary? Yeah. It's scary. Now, what do we see the government doing right now? Stepping in where God and God alone has the business of talking. Genesis chapter 2, God created Eve. This was after he created Adam, and he brought before Adam all of the animals that he had created. Adam named them all. But what's interesting is, even after doing all of that, the focus is this. And Adam did not find a mate that was suitable for him. God had said it's not good that man be alone. So he brought the entire creation before Adam. You know, here comes this big thing that's got this really long neck. Adam, what are you going to call that? Giraffe. Good choice, Adam. Is that a mate for you? Not hardly. Well, here comes a really big one. What are you going to call that? Hippopotamus. Oh, good name. Mate for you? No. What's this one? Ah, I will call that hummingbird. Mate for you? No. He goes through everything. There's no mate for him. And God causes him to go to sleep. Takes a rib from him, forms woman, presents the woman to Adam. Adam says, ah, behold, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. I will call her woman, for she has come from me. And what does God call her? Wife. That's the first thing he calls Eve. He does not say, let's call her Eve, Adam. He does not say, hey, Adam, I want you to call her woman. No, he says wife. Who instituted marriage? God did. He created Adam and Eve for each other, for marriage, forever. And what is the government now saying? Oh, no, that's not right. You need to be able to choose whatever or whoever you want to be married to. I could go on and on and on. But I want you to go home and I want you to think about what is going on in the world today and what is going on in the United States today and look at it and ask yourself, is this not all against God? Is it not being foisted on us by a university system, a public education system that is saying God is dead? He does not exist. We know how we got here. It came through evolution, and we are nothing more than just random chance. So live life to your fullest, because you have life and then you die. But while you're at it, let's make sure everybody's equal so that we are in peace and harmony. This is the world we're in right now. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I do know this much. We are closer to Christ's return than any other generation. Okay. Anybody could have said that even yesterday. But when you look at what's going on right now, I would not be surprised if the end is in our lifetime. Please don't go out of here and say, Pastor Matt predicted, he knows. No, I don't. But I am just overwhelmed with what I see happening. It's like immorality has gone on steroids, and the attack on God and the belittling of God, the blasphemy of God, is going at an unprecedented speed. That when I look at history, I've never seen anything like this before. And yes, it scares me. And yet, it brings me hope. Because I know that Christ has promised nothing will prevail against his church. And if we will intentionally prepare, knowing this is what's going to happen. We're going to be under attack. And we prepare for it. By the power of the Spirit, we'll be ready. There's a remnant that will be left. My hope and my prayer is that we prepare. Again, through the power of the Spirit, through observance of God's Word and knowing God's Word, so that we might be the ones that persevere until the end. So that in that process, as we persevere, it's not just about we want to stand as a church. No, that we are, until the day our Lord comes, we are the ones who are blessed, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Next week, part two. The beautiful thing about Revelation, it gets very specific about what the church is supposed to do. So be here next week. You have a member of your family who's a member of this church and they're not here today. Call them. Tell them you must be in church this next week. You have a friend who says they're a Christian, but they're not active in any church, tell them, you need to come with me. You must be here. You've got to hear what the church is supposed to look like. And may we, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus, intentionally prepare and be that remnant. To the glory of his name, amen.